you turn to somebody next to you and welcome them right now before you find a seat. We wanted to welcome anyone and everyone who's watching us online. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for being with us. If you are watching us for the first time, you could go ahead and text the word guest to 203-403-2529, 203-403-2529. And when you text us that word guest, we're going to automatically respond to you and welcome you to NBCC. But want to thank you for joining us. Perhaps you're in house this morning and you're here for the first time. We want you to text the word welcome to 203-403-2529. We'll automatically respond to you and welcome you to NBCC. We want to thank you for joining us. Take that text message that we sent back to you to the cafe right after the service, and you could get any of the coffee drinks that they're serving today for being our guest. But we want to thank you for being with us. Let's see here. What do we have going here? I think that's about it. We're going to go ahead and honor the Lord with our offering. If you need an envelope, you can go ahead and slip up your hand. We'll pass you an envelope. And we want to just... Also, you could take your smartphone out and give by the NBCC app. But we want to take this moment and honor the Lord. The first offering that we can honor the Lord with in 2021 would be right now. And so, Lord, we want to set the tone for the rest of the year and put you first in our finances. Forgive us, Lord, for not honoring you with our substance and our finances and our money. Lord, we set the record straight today by using the first Sunday, the first fruit of a new year to honor you with our finances. We do with a cheerful heart, a heart of love, and a heart of faith. Thank you for blessing our lives in 2022. In Jesus' name, amen. You can go ahead and receive that. Thank you so much.
And you who hold the stars and call them each by name, surely keep your promise to me, and I will rise in your victory. And you hold the stars who call them each by name. He's never failing.
Come on, one more time. Give Jesus a hand. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Well, we're going to start a new series. We don't know how long it's going to be. It is a series that I taught, I don't know, a few years ago. But every time you go into, maybe something that we taught in previous years, it always takes on a new meaning, and the Lord speaks some fresh things to us. But I feel like I want to talk a little bit about the book of Ephesians, and I want to see what God wants to highlight as we go through the chapters of this book starting out this new year. And the book of Ephesians is working before. Oh, there we go. Okay. So the book of Ephesians, that's what we know it as. It's really a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. We call it an epistle. That's what it's called. And so today I want to give you a brief introduction. I don't want to dig into it yet, but I want to give you a brief introduction of this epistle or this letter. Maybe talk a little bit about the purpose of the writing. Why was it written? A little bit about the historical setting, what was happening during the time of this writing. Just a quick overview, a real quick skim overview of some of the chapters in the book. Let's go ahead and start. The book of Ephesians is known as a prison epistle. That's the literary type. It's a prison epistle. In other words, it was written while Paul was in prison. And you know, that proves something to us right there, that God can turn any situation around and use it for his glory and for his purposes. In fact, many or several of the epistles were written when Paul was in prison. So again, it just proves something to us. You know, we read these epistles, they give us hope, they give us strength, but they actually came out of a place of pain, in a place of trial and even suffering. And it just proves to us that good things can come out of something bad. And so it's real important that we understand that God will bring something good out of our adversity. You know, beauty out of the ashes. And it just seems like that's how God is. He will turn things around. What the devil meant for evil, God can turn it around for our good. And last week, Pastor Gail brought a great, great, powerful prophetic exhortation. And she talked a little bit about Job and his story. And at the end of the book, God reversed Job's captivity and actually gave him back double for his trouble. And that's how God is, bringing glory out of something that was painful. We know the famous scripture in Romans chapter 8, we know all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So again, when you look at the prison epistle, it was in a place and a time of suffering in Paul's life, but God actually brought the divine holy scriptures out of that prison. It says a lot about God. It's the story of redemption. We must put our hope in God that when we are called according to his purpose and we are following God with all of our heart, that we could expect God to bring glory out of our pain. And let's go ahead and look at the purpose of the writing. It's real simple. I'm just going to give you one point of the purpose: to bring light that the purpose of redemption was ultimately to give birth to the ecclesia. The ultimate purpose of Jesus going to the cross, it wasn't just to forgive us for our sins that we can go to heaven. The ultimate purpose of the cross was to give birth to the ecclesia. That's the Greek word for the church. The book of Ephesians is to show us clearly that the purpose of redemption is that God would birth the church into the earth, the ecclesia, the fullness of God into the earth. That's ultimately the purpose of the book. The book of Ephesians is actually the most concentrated doctrinal epistle in the entire New Testament. It's packed with doctrine. Now, doctrine is not a bad word, folks. It comes from the Greek word dogma. Dogma. And the word doctrine in the Greek, dogma, means a set of principles laid down by an authority as incontrovertibly true. That's a tricky word. Incontrovertibly basically means it cannot be denied, nor can it be disputed. That's what doctrine is. The theological understanding of doctrine is to lay down principles by an authority that cannot be denied nor disputed. It's also where we get the word, and you probably know that, dogma. We get the word dogmatic. The word dogmatic means to lay down the truth, to set forth what is true. When a person is dogmatic, they are positively stating the facts that cannot be denied. So that's what doctrine is. And folks, we live in a culture of relativism where everything is constantly changing. Truth is forever morphing into something that is false. Falsehood is forever morphing into something that is true. That's what relativism is. Our culture does not have solid doctrine. Our culture does not have solid facts that could be set forth in stone that are absolute and unchanging. And because our culture is not rooted in sound doctrine, it's forever changing. There really isn't any truth. Truth, what's true today can be false tomorrow. What's false tomorrow can be truth today. What's good today can be evil tomorrow. And evil tomorrow can be good, what's not evil today. I mean, everything is constantly changing. So we need to be rooted in sound doctrine. So doctrine lays down dogmatic and concrete truth in a culture, in the midst of a culture of falsehood. And so our Christian faith must be rooted in sound doctrine. If not, we will be deceived by false doctrine or false ideas, false teaching that leads us astray. And I believe so much of the church is wishy-washy when it comes to solid convictions. The reason why is we're not rooted in sound doctrine. When you have sound doctrine, you have solid convictions. And so there is a verse in Ephesians chapter 4 that talks a little bit about sound doctrine. And it says in verse 14, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So here it's talking about false doctrine. And it gives us a picture of a boat being tossed about in the ocean by the waves. And so without sound doctrine, we are at the mercy of the raging winds. The raging winds in that verse is everyone's truth or everybody's opinion, everyone's ideas, everybody's teachings. So sound doctrine brings stability in our life. It helps us to navigate through the waves and the winds of adversity. And so sound doctrine is important also because it affects what we do in life. It affects our behaviors. Behavior is an extension of our doctrine. It's an extension of our theology. And there's a direct correlation between what we think and how we act. For example, a man who believes that there's no such thing as right and wrong will naturally behave differently from a man who believes in moral standards and moral absolutes. It will affect the way we think. If we are a Christian and we just believe that God is just our daddy God who just loves us unconditionally and never calls us to give an account of our sin or our bad behavior, if we think that that is God, that's our doctrine, and we're not familiar with the other sides of God and the other verses of Scripture about accountability and how sin leads to death and the doctrine of repentance and the doctrine of judgment, if we are not familiar with that, we're not established in sound doctrine, and therefore what we believe will affect the way that we live our life. Come on now. So sound doctrine helps us to cling on to what is true, what's true about all of life, what's true about God, what's true about ourselves. We must be rooted in sound doctrine. So, the book of Ephesians is packed with sound doctrine. Real quick, let me give you an overview of this writing. The book of Ephesians begins, and it's important to note this, it begins, as we open it up, we'll look at it next week, it begins in eternity past. In other words, the beginning of the book, we could say, is mystical in nature. It takes us back to before time. It takes us back before the fall of Adam and Eve. It even takes us back before there was a creation. It takes us back to eternity past, when there was only God. But it reveals to us that when there was only God before the creation of the world, that God already had a plan to redeem us and recover what was stolen from his creation. God would redeem back that which would be lost. But mind you, in the beginning of Ephesians, it takes us back before creation. But yet God has a plan of redemption to redeem what will be lost. So it takes us to understand a little something about the foreknowledge of God. That God sees everything in advance. Before anything happens, God already sees it. He has a knowing of it. He has knowledge of it. And so we can get a little glimpse into the foreknowledge of God by reading Revelation 13:8, that Jesus was the Lamb who was slain or slaughtered before the foundation of the world. Did you see that? Revelation says that Jesus was slaughtered as a lamb before the foundations of the world, before the world was created. And so once again, God had a foreknowledge in past eternity, before there ever was a creation, before there was the fall of Adam and Eve. He saw it, but he also devised a plan of redemption that Jesus would have to be slaughtered or hung on a cross for our sin in our place. So this is incredible. God begins everything. Here's what we know about God. He begins everything with the end in mind. He sees the end from the beginning. Do you know what that means? It means that before there was a problem, God had a provision. That's exactly what it means. Before we ever came into our problem, God already had a provision. That's what Jehovah Jireh is. The Lord that saw ahead of every problem we would ever encounter in life, and God making a provision or a plan. In other words, when we look at the foreknowledge of God in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, we can understand that nothing takes God by surprise. Not only is nothing taken by surprise, but he makes plans in advance for his people who are called by his purpose to follow him and live for him, those who love God and are called according to his good purpose. And so the book of Ephesians is divided, the entire book, we just split it in half. It's divided in two major sections. The first section is we're introduced to positional truth. Positional truth. Basically, it's my standing in Christ. The second part of the book, and this is real important, it didn't just leave us there. The second part of the book introduces us to, we could say, practical truth. Not positional, who we are in Christ, but practical truth is speaking about not my standing, it's speaking about my state right now. The state of where I am at right now. And so the positional truth speaks about who we are in Christ Jesus. The practical truth is my position right now. The state of where I am as I walk in this earth in my journey with God. And so the positional truth, again, is our place in Christ. It has to do with the plan of redemption, what God has done for me, my identification in Christ, my position in Him and who I am in Christ. It has nothing to do with my state. It has everything to do with my standing. It's the amazing things that God has done for me through redemption, by justifying me and making me holy and blameless in His sight, not because of what I've done, but because of what He did. So that's positional truth. Positional truth. It's true in Christ Jesus. If I'm saved, that positional truth holds true. But practical truth is another story. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 talk to us about how we live this positional truth out in the world. See, what good is our positional truth if it has no impact in my daily life? The way that I live my life in this world. And don't think for a second that God's not interested in that. You cannot think for a second that God is only interested in positional truth. No, the positional truth is who you are in Christ Jesus, because He was the Savior who died for you and you have a place in Him. But you don't think for a second that God doesn't see the practical truth. Don't think for a second that He doesn't see us in the state that we are in right now. He sure does. God is not blind to the present moment. God is not blind to the present moment. So practical truth is basically real time. It's real time. It's right now. So what good is it for me to be in Christ, seated in heavenly places, if I live in utter defeat every day? What good is it that if I am in Christ and I am holy in His sight, but yet I live like the devil every day of my life? See, it doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense. You cannot reconcile the two. What good is it to share in His righteousness while I embrace unrighteousness? So you can understand what I'm saying. God is interested in my life today. He's interested in where I am at in my maturity, in my growth with Him. Where am I at with letting God do a work of transformation in my life so that more of my positional truth can bleed into the practical life that I live in? So positional truth is meant to transform my life and the way that I live. My standing is meant to change my state of where I am right now. And so last week, again, we talked about God seeing us, or I mentioned something about God seeing us in the future, but He's not blind with our present. And we have to see God that way. He sees our standing. He sees our potential. He sees what we could be in Him through a process of our journey with Him and growing and changing. But He's not blind to where we are right now. So Ephesians gives us positional truth first, and then it gives us the practical truth. And there's an expectation for the believers who are in Christ to mature in their walk with God, to start living out how God sees us. Wow. And so we have to have both. So whenever you look at the book of Ephesians, we've got to start with positional truth first, because that is supposed to impact our way of living. We have to establish our positional truth before we can experience our practical truth. So we can also divide the book up, and I like to do this. In fact, this is my favorite way to look at the book of Ephesians. I can look at, there are three different positions of the believer. And the three positions are: the believer is sitting, then the believer is walking, then the believer is standing. And so the first part of the epistle or Ephesians, it reveals our position. We're seated with him in Christ. We're found, the believer is found seated in heavenly places in Christ. Seated. That's how Ephesians begins, our place. The second part of the book, of the epistle, the believer, it talks about the believer walking. In other words, so once we have found our seat, we can then begin to walk in our new identity in Christ. And then there's a third part of the book of Ephesians. The believer is found standing. The beginning of the book, he's sitting. The middle of the book, the believer is walking out his truth, the truth of the gospel. The end of the book, the believer is found standing, not sitting, not walking, but standing. You see, when we begin to walk out our faith in a practical way, we can now stand before our enemy and engage in battle. That's really important, because it leaves us in Ephesians chapter 6 with the word finally, Paul says. What do you mean finally? Finally, after I talked about everything that I talked about in this epistle, now we come to finally. After you've been established in your seat with Christ and you understand that truth, and after you begin to mature. See, the book of Ephesians is the book of the maturing of the believers. How the believers walk out the gospel in a practical way that it impacts their life to impact the world. And so, after you're seating and after you begin to walk in practical truth, you now can stand against the wiles of the devil, because he uses the word finally. My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole arm of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So you can see, the book is a book of progression, of maturity. And also the maturity leads us to a corporate warfare, because technically in verse 6, chapter 6, that verse that I just read to you about standing before the wiles of the devil, it is speaking about a whole congregation. It's speaking about the church, not only in a region, but also in the nation, a church in the nation, a church in the world. The whole church is able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We'll talk more about that when we get into the book. I want to get a little bit into the background of the culture of the city of Ephesus. So the city of Ephesus was a flamboyant city. It was a city that everybody was attracted to. It was located on the southwest corner of what we know as Turkey today. It was one of the great trade and commerce cities in the ancient world. But behind the flamboyant facade was gross darkness. The city was known as the occult epicenter of the ancient world. What does that mean? It means that everything in the city was pinned to occult activity and magic practices and witchcraft and sorcery and incantations. And so I want to mention this too, because the city was steeped in occult activity, but wherever you find witchcraft, sorcery, magic, occult activity, you will also find deep perversion entwined with occult practices. And I'll explain it, because at the heart of the city of Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the Temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana was a magnificent temple. I think it was like the size of a football field, and it was dedicated to the goddess Diana. But she was also known as the goddess of fertility, and she was also known as a sex goddess. And so the legend was that Diana fell from the sky. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, it referred to her as the goddess that fell from heaven. But it was also believed that Diana had incredible powers to those who tap into her. And so a statue of Diana was placed in the middle of the temple, in the center of the city. And the temple worship revolved around sexual immorality. There were several thousand prostitutes, both male and female, and they were dedicated to the temple worship day and night. And get this, if one of the citizens in Ephesus wanted to experience more of Diana's dark powers, they would have sex with one of the temple prostitutes in the temple in the center of the city. So that's the little background of what Ephesus was all about. And so Paul's ministry in the city, I want to mention some things here because it's important. He was in the city, he left the city, and towards the end of his life, he writes a letter to the city or the church of Ephesus. So back when Paul was in the city of Ephesus, he was there for 3 years during his third missionary journey. And Acts chapter 19 gives us detail after detail of Paul's ministry in the city of magic. And what I want to do is just kind of quickly break open Acts chapter 19 so that you could see what was happening in the city of Ephesus and a little bit about Paul's ministry in that city so that we could ultimately understand the book of Ephesians in the writing. Let's go ahead and look at it. It begins in Acts chapter 19. Paul finds a handful of believers in the city, and they were referred to as disciples of Christ, but they never experienced the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Paul introduces them. He finds this small band of believers. He introduces them to the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And all of them get filled with the Spirit. They all begin to speak with other tongues. And so the highlight here, basically, is that the Holy Spirit enters the city of Ephesus. He enters the city of Ephesus through this band of believers, a small group of believers that Paul introduces the Holy Spirit to. So this is the beginning of everything that's about to happen in the city. A flame was lit through this band of believers by the presence of the Holy Spirit that eventually will turn into a blazing fire in the entire city. It's the beginning of a Spirit-filled church taking shape. And then we get into the next couple of verses, verse 8 and 9 and 10. We see that Paul is rejected by the Jewish community. He's cast out of their synagogue. And so Paul takes the believers, he brings them into a rented facility for the space of 2 years, and he teaches them. He teaches them day and night. And basically, he's training the believers to be effective Christians in the world that they live in. And actually, this school, for 2 years he's teaching them, they can't meet in a synagogue anymore. They're meeting in this rented facility, and this facility basically becomes an apostolic training center. He's teaching the believers how to practically apply the word of God into their life, that it would impact their life so they could impact their world. That's exactly what was taking place. When you get to verse 10, look at this. It says, as this continued for 2 years, All those who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Wow. Do you see the connection? What was happening in that rented facility over the space of 2 years was meant to be brought out of that school into the world that they live in. And that's what was happening. And it began to spread. What happened in the church was taken out outside of the church. If you read it again, you could see it. This continued for 2 years so that everyone who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. What they received began to spread outside the church very rapidly. That's pretty powerful. That's the way it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to just come to church to hear a good word, a good message. We're to come to church to get something from God so that we could take it out into the world that we live in. Let's go ahead and continue. The next couple of chapters after that, it says that God worked unusual miracles through the hands of the Apostle Paul or through his ministry. In other words, there was a great outbreak of miracles. The Holy Spirit says they were unusual miracles. Unusual means they were out of the ordinary. It means that God was using Paul in such a way that it was out of the ordinary. In other words, there were unusual manifestations. There were unusual methods. There were outbreaks of healings and deliverance and manifestations of the Spirit of God in such a way that the atmosphere in the city began to shift. And the heavens in the city began to open. And the city began to be shaken by the power of God. And that's really what God wants to do. God wants to move in such a powerful way in his church that cities, the cities of our nation, begin to be shaken by the power of God, by unusual miracles, by miracles that are undeniable. That is the plan of God. And I believe in the next great movement and revival that God's going to bring to the earth, this type of stuff's going to happen. Unusual, out of the ordinary manifestations of God and miracles used or wrought through the people of God. Let's go ahead and look at the next couple of verses. The next thing that happens is there's a rise of a cult activity or a counterfeit spirit. If you look at the progression, see everything that's happening. It's amazing. The Holy Spirit comes in, lights a fire in a small group of believers. Paul gets kicked out of the synagogue, takes them into a teaching center or a rented facility for 2 years and teaches them. The people who were impacted brought it into the world that they lived in. The next thing is now there's unusual miracles that are happening, and the whole entire atmosphere is beginning to shift in Ephesus. The next thing that happens, we're going verse by verse, there's demonic activity that has taken place, and a counterfeit spirit arises through the seven sons of Sceva. You'll have to read it on your own. I don't have too much time to comment on it. But whenever there's a genuine movement of the Spirit, there's always a rise of a counterfeit spirit that is competing for attention. And this is what's happening with the seven sons of Sceva. They were the counterfeit ministry. They were the counterfeit spirit. And what they were doing, they were trying to cast out devils from a man that was possessed using the name of Jesus that Paul was preaching about. See, not everybody who preaches Jesus is preaching the Jesus of the Bible. We got to understand that right now. You got a lot of people, even on Facebook, that are giving you a false picture and representation of who the real Jesus is. And so this is what was happening. They were preaching Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. They were preaching Jesus that Paul preached about. They had no intimate relationship with Jesus. And they were trying to cast out spirits like Paul did with the name of Jesus, but they had no rights to the name of Jesus. So what are we talking about? This was a counterfeit ministry that was rising up. And what happened was, as these seven sons of Sceva, with their incantations, their bag of tricks, in the name of Jesus, are trying to cast out devils from a man that is possessed, The man that is possessed demonically manifested the strength of 10 men. It was supernatural. It was demonic. He manifested all the devils that were in him. He had a supernatural strength. He attacked the 7 brothers and he beats them to a pulp, rips their clothes off, and they ran naked through the streets. My God. And the story of this spread throughout the entire city. So what's happening here? The counterfeit was exposed. Out in the open, the whole city saw what happened. The entire city, it was done out in public. The counterfeit was exposed. We could expect God to do the same thing. The counterfeit ministry is being exposed. The counterfeit people being exposed. The counterfeit movement being exposed. Come on now. He'll affirm the true in order to expose the false. That's what was happening. These were false people trying to act like they were doing something holy by casting out spirits. And God said, no, that's not going to cut it. That's not going to cut it. I have my true ministers in the city of Ephesus. It's time to expose the false. That's exactly what happened. The counterfeit spirit was exposed. Everybody saw them for who they were. They were stripped naked. They couldn't hide behind the name of Jesus that Paul was preaching anymore. It was all brought out in the public. And I believe this is exactly what God is going to do in this coming movement, in this coming revival. His power and glory is going to be so strong in the cities that there's going to be an exposure and the truth will be seen in the midst of God's people, in the midst of the city. The false will be laid out naked, exposed for everybody to see in Jesus' name. Then we get to the next couple of verses. The fear of God fell on the entire city. The manifestation of demons, the exposure of the counterfeit, it brought the fear of the Lord into the entire city. I have no idea what that would be like. We don't even have the fear of God in our churches. What would the fear of God be like when it settled in and rested upon an entire city? There was a sense of awe and holiness. It settled on the whole city. Everyone in the city, the magistrates in the city, there was an awe, there was an awareness. It can only come from heaven, the fear of the Lord. It was this acute awareness that God is holy and he is mighty. It says it. I'm not making this up. It says it in the text, verse 17 through verse 20. Talks about the fear of God coming into the city. And so when this happened, people's eyes began to open and they became awakened. Not only people in the church, but the people in the city became awakened to the reality that God is alive. See, this is the type of stuff that we need to hit our church and hit our cities and hit our communities. The fear of the Lord. People's eyes were being opened to something new. Something real, something out of this world that they'd never experienced before. We need the fear of God to return to God's people first and then to the city. God's people must know the fear of the Lord. We must walk in a sense of awareness that God is holy and tiptoe in his presence and realize that God can be offended by our sin, by our way of living. The fear of the Lord, God wants his fear, the fear, the holy awe of God to return to his people and to even eventually rest upon a city like it happened in the city of Ephesus. The enemy hates it. We'll see it in the text. He hates it because the enemy begins to lose control over this territory that he's been occupying for years in the city. And what happened is that the fear of God was so strong, it triggered something inside the church, and there was a deep cleansing. Boy, does the church need a deep cleansing. A deep cleansing. It came not by a good preaching of the word, but by the fear. fear of God that settled in and onto God's people, and their eyes were opened and they were awakened and they felt the presence of God, and they were aware of their lifestyle, they were aware of their thoughts, they were aware of how they were living their life, and there became a cleansing in the church. And you can read it yourself that everybody who was dabbling in the dark spirits in the church, there are people in the church that dabble in dark spirits, dabble in witchcraft, dabble with manipulation, dabble with control. And so in the city of Ephesus, those who were dabbling in the occult, in the witchcraft and casting of spells, and those who were involved in the occult and dabbling and putting their fingers in, they came, those in the church came and they confessed their sin. And they repented and they broke their ties with the witchcraft. They broke their ties with the occult activity and all of their practices, and they repented of their sin, and they all burned their paraphernalia, their magic books, in a bonfire in the center of the city. You got to read Acts chapter 19. It's all right there. And then what happens at the end of the chapter? There's a backlash from the realms of darkness. See, I want you to see what's going on in Ephesus so that when Paul writes the letter, you have an understanding of what happened during those 3 years he was there. After this happened, powers, realms of darkness began to manifest in the heavenlies. There was a tidal wave of persecution. The enemy strikes back. The attack now is coming right from the marketplace, from their structure, their economic structures, the world of commerce, the economic hub of the city, more specifically the idol industry that was the money maker marketplace, a place for making money in the city, the making of idols, a riot in the city led the silversmiths in the city who were crafting these shrines, silver shrines of the goddess Diana. These silversmiths, they feared about their future. They were fearing about what was going to happen to our temple Diana in the middle of the city. The next thing they're going to try to do is tear it down. And the city was in an absolute uproar. Total chaos. Total disarray. And a mob spirit was ushered into the city. And the people were rioting, and there was wrath, and there was violence, and there was chanting in the city. And the whole city ended up getting caught up in this mob frenzy. And their target was on the church. Let me tell you what's happening here. There's terror and chaos in the heavenlies. What's happening in the city through the people? What's happening in the city through the people is really what's beginning to happen, started to happen first, behind the veil, in the spirit realm over the city. It's happening. The chaos, the craziness was happening in the heavenlies. The ruling principalities over the city, they were all freaking out. And what was happening in the natural was a manifestation of what was happening behind the scenes. God is tearing down the godless structures in the city. He's beginning to establish his kingdom order. You see, what's happening in the city in the natural, it's a reflection of the spirits of witchcraft behind the scenes, the divination, the idolatry, the losing of their place of authority in the city. God is shaking the heavens and he's shaking the earth. He's shaking the heavens first. What's happening in the heavens is manifesting in the earth, and the earth, the whole city is being shaken by the power of God. Spirits are being dislodged, displaced. They're losing their hold on the minds of the people. And the city of magic slowly being transformed and established into the kingdom of God. But all of this starts when Paul came into the city out of obedience to God. obeys what God is calling him to do. And this is what the gospel does. It's not designed to make everyone feel comfortable in their sin. Paul didn't come into the city of Ephesus just to make everybody just be happy that he's there and to just make their lives feel more comfortable, that Jesus loves them unconditionally. Oh, the temple of Diana, not really a big deal. Just put your trust in Jesus. Jesus died for you, your sins yesterday, today, and forever. And he washed you away, washed your sins away. And he's a daddy that loves you. And there's no judgment in Christ. So it doesn't really matter what happens in Ephesus. You can have your shrines, you can have your idols, but still come to church. You could still do witchcraft. You could still do the manipulation. You could still practice dark things with dark spirits, but still come into the light, because the city just needs to rejoice that there's a Savior who died for our sin and he's come to make us happy. No. Paul comes in the city and the city starts to quake. He preaches the gospel and spirits start to manifest. That's what happens in the city of Ephesus. The gospel is to make those who are comfortable uncomfortable. That's what the gospel is supposed to do. It's supposed to shake up things that are out of order and out of whack. It's supposed to bring order to where there's disorder. That's what's happening in the city of Ephesus. And it started with just introducing the Holy Spirit to a small group of believers, and it began to grow from there, and this is what we see happening. Man, Paul leaves the city. And at the end of chapter 19 of Acts, Paul is arrested and in prison. You could give me a little something back there. I thought I heard something. Sorry. I heard something. You heard a little keyboard, didn't you? The heavenly keyboard is playing. Definitely heard something. Paul leaves Ephesus. At the end of Acts chapter 19, he's arrested. There's a few years from when he was in Ephesus to when he is arrested in Rome. He's chained in a prison cell in Rome. And in that prison cell, in prison, he didn't deserve to be there. There was no justification to take him and lock him up and put him in chains. He was an innocent man, but in prison, in a time that was really hard for his life. Remember, God can bring beauty out of ashes. There, we started the message off like that. God could bring beauty out of ashes. He could bring glory out of disaster. He could turn something that is meant for evil and bring good out of it to be a blessing to his future and to the people that he comes in contact with. This is what's happening. He's in chains at the end of Acts chapter 19 as a criminal waiting to be tried. And he writes, inspired by the Spirit of God, a letter that will be read throughout every generation. He writes the book of Ephesians. He talks to us about the maturing and the growing of God's people, the ecclesia, to make an impact in the world that they live in. And he remembers the impact that happened in Ephesus. He writes this, pens this book to the city, the church in the city of Ephesus. And it's interesting to know that the city was built, the city of Ephesus, it was built on the revelation of the house of their goddess Diana. Everything revolved around the house of the goddess Diana. Everything. Oh, if you were to study it out, everything connected back to the goddess Diana and what was happening in the temple. Every facet of life in Ephesus was tied to what was happening in that temple. The house of the goddess Diana. If you were to ask anybody in the city, anyone in that day, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about the city of Ephesus? They would say the house of God. Diana. And so Paul writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, and the main theme of Ephesus is the house of God, the temple of God, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church who are called out, the ecclesia called out to rule, called out to make decisions, called out to take territory, the ecclesia, the house of God, where God, the real God, lives. The Spirit dwells in the house of God. That revelation, it's the central theme of the book of Ephesus. It's the book of the church, the ecclesia. It says in Ephesians 2, together we are his house, carefully joined together in him, being a holy temple for the Lord, where God lives by his Spirit. So in each chapter, we see the church portrayed in a different light. Chapter 1, the church will be the pre-planned purpose of God. Chapter 2, we see the introduction of the church being the temple of God. And then chapter 3, the church is the family of God, but it's still the church. And then in chapter 4, the church is the body of Christ, still the church. Chapter 5, the church is the bride of Christ, still the church. Chapter 6, the church is the army of God, still the ecclesia. And so we see all these different facets of the church. And it brings balance to the revelation of what the house of God really is. And we cannot overemphasize not even one of them. You can't just overemphasize the church, the ecclesia, just to be the family of God. If you forget that the church is the army of God, then we're in trouble, man. It's a family, it's an army, it's a body, it's a bride. And so the whole revelation of Ephesus, the Ephesians, a letter to the Ephesians, is that the ecclesia, the called out ones, that is the pre-planned purpose of God, the temple and family and body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and ultimately the army of God to fight and contend with evil in the earth. And so the book of Ephesians brings to light the church, the body of Christ, and the maturing of God's people. I want you to stand to your feet and let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I want to thank you and honor you for your word. Let your word speak to us today, tomorrow, and the rest of the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Come on, give the Lord a hand one more time. God bless you and have a great rest of the week. Be blessed.